Well, I need to start this morning with an apology because the Bible reading on the scripture outline, on the sermon outline that you have is wrong. I'm so sorry. I've only just realised this when I was in there. And of course, when you're in there, there's not much you can do about it. But if you do have a pen, I see that a lot of you are already in action, which is great. Just turn the two into a one. And then we're in business. It's from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. So really sorry about that, but we should be able to carry on from there. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8, please. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensure it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having good conscience that, whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And we ask God to bless his word this morning as we look at the subject, neither be troubled. Amen. First Peter chapter 3. If I were you, I wouldn't keep track of my mistakes because you probably won't have time to listen to the message if you do that. And you have to pay very close attention, eyes front, because the boss is back. And can I take this opportunity just to say, Pastor Matthews, that I behaved myself the whole time. Forget about what they're going to tell you afterwards. But it's a blessing that you're reunited with us once more. 1 Peter chapter 3. A very, very helpful passage. Even as I was reading it, I was not the first time I've read it, obviously, but I was just appreciating the richness that we can get from this. We can be blessed from the passage alone without having me standing up and trying and explaining that to you. It's so rich, and I can't promise to bring out the full richness of the scripture to you this morning. But it is very, very important in the context of recent events that we look at this passage for reasons, hopefully, that would become obvious. As I said at work and in other places, people talk to me on occasion about this terrible, trouble-filled world in which we live. And sometimes in deep crisis, of course, there is opportunity. And one thing I do praise the Lord for is that these sort of events like the one that occurred in Manchester, and it is only right that we sorrow and sympathise with those that have lost loved ones. But it does present various opportunities. I sit at a place at work, and I don't know who came up with the expression, but the table on which I sit with my mission field, a group of scoundrels and scallywags that I love with all my heart, Our table is called the table of knowledge. I don't know whether, I'm pretty sure that's an ironic title, isn't it? But the opportunities come up, and there's one person that says, you know, my generation, which basically meant, I suppose, I belong to that older generation as well. We weren't like that. We worked, we did this and that, and we cooked and we cleaned when we were kids, and I like to point out to them that I never did any of that stuff whatsoever. In the shared house in which I've lived for a long time with Brother Peter, there's a clean wing and a dirty wing, quite frankly. The house is very nicely split into two, and you can probably guess which is which. But there was for very good reasons why I wasn't allowed to clean as a kid, because I just had to go near a dusty blanket and I'd get flu symptoms, let alone go outside during harvest. That was just practically impossible for me. So having an overachieving mum, those duties were taken from me, and every so often I have had to leave my room because she had this light, this very strong light that she was told killed germs. Think the flaming eye of Mordor, somewhere along those lines. We couldn't get near it. She put it in my room and I had to stay out of my room in a vain attempt, unfortunately, to kill all the things that I was allergic to. But I bring that up simply because, as I expressed to you at the Lord's table, what we see in the world today is a manifestation of very, very old problems that basically have been around for as long as man has been around. Now, we talked about the religious fervour and the religious hatred that burned in the heart of Cain, and not so long ago, last time I stood before you, we talked about the persecution of the early church, to the very early church, that was performed by another young, fervent, hate-filled man by the name of Saul. What we see here is nothing new, and unfortunately, it's all related to the human heart. It's all related to Jeremiah 17:9, one of the first Awana verses that a kid learns, which I really appreciate. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's not only a biblical fact, it is an historical fact as well. It's a name that was lost in history, and I don't want anyone calling out, but has anyone heard of Gavrilo Princip? Very important historical figure. Thank you for your honesty, brother, who's shaking his head. Very well done. Well, let me run another name past you. Archduke Franz Ferdinand. Okay, he was assassinated, and even though there was a lot of factors that started World War I, it was the assassination of the Archduke that set it all off. Well, the assassination was done at the hands of Gavrilo Princip, 19 years old. So we certainly see history repeat itself. And when I tell you that we should be paying attention to 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, one of the reasons for that, of course, aside from the fact that it's the inspired word, is that Peter wrote these words at a time of great hardship and great trouble for the early church. Now, for us, of course, we're very limited beings and we're very finite. And for us, the latest crisis that we're facing is the greatest, isn't it? We can't see a way out of it. It's the current thing and it's so terrible. And then years later, if you're anything like me, I can remember times in my life when I got upset and I have to repent of that. And sometimes I struggle to think, well, what did I get upset about? What was the big fuss? I have to think very, very deeply about the crisis that I was in, because our faithful Lord God, of course, has delivered me and will deliver you every time as he has promised. Our times, point one, our times in which we live. Are they unique? No. Yes, we do live in end times. That is absolutely true. But we also have the words of Solomon, who is a lot smarter guy than I was, and can I respectfully say, slightly more intelligent than what you are, who did say that there is nothing new under the sun. We do see a cycle here. And when Peter writes to us here in 1 Peter, it is believed that the date of the time of writing of this particular epistle was around about 64 or 65 AD, which once again are significant dates in history, because that's round about the time that a guy by the name of Emperor Nero was around. Now, can I just reinforce the point that we are very good at shifting blame? It's not us, it's the other guy. It's not us, it's the big four banks. That's the problem. It's not us, it's the politicians. That's a game that Australians play particularly well indeed. And yet, Peter in his writings called for prayer and supplication and obedience to be given to this man Nero, who, according to whatever history you might believe, but according to some, set fire to his own city, Rome. Not only did he set fire, supposedly, to his own city, of course, after that, when he realised that that particular act didn't go down very well, one wonders what he was expecting, but people didn't seem to like it very much. Of course, now he needed a scapegoat, and that scapegoat was Christians. At the time of writing, I hesitate to tell you the kind of hardship that some Christians went through. Once again, I guess I'm just a big softy at heart. I'm still that kid that was 70 kilos soaking wet back on the farm in my heart. I don't enjoy reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. All I can tell you is the persecution that Nero put the Christians through is nothing like we can appreciate today. There are those that died by fire. There are those that died by wild beast. Now, the people that Peter was writing to here in this epistle had already suffered much. They had experienced arrest. They had experienced persecution. They'd experienced slander. They experienced ridicule. All in the name of the Saviour. But in the future, of course, that persecution was to intensify. The imprisonment and incarceration was to intensify. The confiscation of property lay in their future. And the death of many. The death of many to whom Peter was writing. In fact, and I only found this late this morning, these particular persecutions that occurred at this point of writing, 64-65 AD, claimed the lives of many I trust you would be familiar with. Aristarchus the Macedonian, who was a companion of Peter. Trophimus, who was also a companion of Peter, of Paul, I beg your pardon, I'm going to get them confused all the way. And Aristarchus and Trophimus were both companions of Paul. Joseph Barsabbas, Ananias, the bishop of Damascus, and of course both Paul and Peter themselves were to fall during this great time of persecution. Our times are not so different. It is really the lot of the petulant teen to scream at the top of the lungs to their parents, "Nobody understands how I feel!" And then slam the door. We read, of course, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. And the message in this epistle is that in the greatest times, and yes, even in the darkness of the valley of the shadow, God is faithful. Friends, our times really are nothing new. They're not unique. And our God is the same. Our God is the same, and it is the great God that Peter calls people's attention to at this great time. It is this great time of testing for the early church. It is the Lord on whom we should always have our focus. Now, a few moments ago, I rather sarcastically called for you to behave yourselves, but I know that you are behaving yourselves, and you will continue to behave yourself. If you nod off to sleep, you'll do so relatively quietly, and you'll still shake my hand and say thanks for the message at the end, very, very spiritually. But really, here is not the issue, is it not? It's easy to pray along with the brethren, to sing the hymns, to listen politely, but there is a point of time during the week where the rubber hits the road. We go out before the world. We go out before the loss. We go out and we face the pressures of work and the pressures of life and the pressures of home. And that is the point of time, brethren, where we need to display that we know God well. That we know his unchanging nature. We're behaving here, but wait till you see us 48 hours from hence, we're a wreck. Well, what's changed? God hasn't changed. Peter gives us a bit of an anatomy lesson concerning the Lord in verse 12. First of all, he says that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Yes, the Lord looks favourably on us, and he always looks unfavourably towards evil. As we read Revelation, and like I said, I teach teenage Bible class, so I seem to be forever stuck in Revelation. It's a loop, because that's one thing that attracts teenagers' attention. But in Revelation chapter 6, we do see those saints recently martyred to cry out to the Lord for justice immediately. And as Jim Berg pointed out on Wednesday night, 10 chapters on, towards the end of the tribulation, those same voices cry out and say, Lord, true and righteous are thy judgments. Lord, you did everything right. We are in the great until. We are in what has been called the veil of tears, and tears will flow, my friend. But we need to consider the words that I'm pretty sure are in 2 Peter, where Peter writes, God is not slack, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, but not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Of course, if perfect justice was to come down upon us instantaneously, put your hand up if you'll still be here, because there's no way that I could put my hand up. Justice is coming. The eyes and the ears of the Lord are completely open. His face is against evil, just as it's always been. And can I just add, as I did my Bible study, can I just add a little bit more concerning the person of the Lord? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. How about his feet? How fast does God move? Isaiah 19:1, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be awed at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Of course, when judgment comes, when judgment comes at the end, of course, the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. Unexpectedly, instantaneously, and of course, many, many shall be caught up in the judgment of God. but for the saints, we do have responsibilities, and one of those responsibilities is patience. And patience comes, dear friend, from knowing our God well. Knowing our God well now, knowing our God well tomorrow, knowing our God well in the tumult and turmoil of the working week. Knowing our God well, constantly abiding. Jesus is mine. Yes, Peter calls the brethren that is reading this letter. He doesn't call them to a pity party. He doesn't call them to a chicken little response to run around and panic saying, the sky's falling. He doesn't call them that. He doesn't call them to a Donald Trump-esque response. It seems as though the only popular thing he's done is dropping Moab. Are you familiar with Moab, mother of all bombs? That's the only time his opinion polls take a spike, when he retaliated, well, without casting aspersions on the great people of America, Peter calls the people here to a better way. A better way to respond. A better way to execute our responsibilities. And we do see a long list of responsibilities that we can see at the beginning of our reading from verse 8. And we can see our list of our responsibilities go all the way down to verse 18. But verse 8 is very, very interesting in the fact that it says, "Finally be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." He goes on to talk about, in verses 9 to 14, our relationship with the persecutor. Yes, God has called us to be faithful stewards of persecution, even before our enemies. In verse 15, it talks about our relationship with the word, that we might be ready to give an answer to others. And of course, in verse 18, it talks about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it all begins with our relationship with the brethren. It all starts here. It's entirely, I know that when I'm standing here, I refer to what I said at the table, but of course, I love the table. It represents weekly a chance for us to really man up to the responsibilities that we see here of simply loving one another. Loving one another is three words, but we know what goes down in practice. But the point is, those other responsibilities that Peter listed, if you think logically, cannot be fulfilled. We can't go down to verse 18 and love the Lord unless we start at verse 8. Our relationship with the brethren. That crucifixion of pride. Like I said, well, I didn't really say it. It was one of Pastor Wenham's favourite expression. The ground is equal at the foot of the cross, brethren. I didn't actually share it as a table thought, but one thought that did occur to me that I'll just share right now in passing, and we might could we turn there, please, very quickly, Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1. Just a verse regarding the resisting of the leading of God in this matter. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1. "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Now, I love this verse. It's a verse that I meditate on often. And I think anyone that's seen a 2 or a 3-year-old in action can understand what's being said by the term "hardeneth his neck," can't you? No! Okay, we've all seen that very much in action. But once again, there is a point in time where there is a cut-off point for rebellion. where all that we've been harbouring in our heart for many years becomes action, becomes disobedience. And as we harden our hearts in this matter, brethren, and we know about old wounds, and we know, as the expression goes, we only hurt the ones we love, and the wounds that sometimes occur in the church, sometimes just as a matter of course, because people are busy and people don't have time and they don't mean to hurt you, but you take it personally, and of course it affects every other responsibility that God has called us to. If we don't have a right and proper relationship with our brothers and sisters in here, we cannot have a right and proper relationship with the persecutors in the world. We cannot have a proper relationship with the word. And why is that? Very simply, God resisteth the proud. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And of course, at the end of it all, in verse 18, is our relationship with the will of God. Perhaps we can turn back there. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. We'll back up to verse 17 if it's okay. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well doing than for evil doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Of course, it's a beautiful verse, but the concept in there is that sometimes, brethren, we will be called to follow in the Master's footsteps. It amazes me that I've seen in the life of Christians when hardship comes and it's as if it's taken them completely by surprise and off guard. But we see here that sometimes it is the will of God to suffer for well-doing. Like I've said many times in this pulpit, crisis represents two things. It represents danger and opportunity. And the glorious words that we see in Job, who was somewhat a little bit of an expert in this field: when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. This is our task. This is our responsibility. And friends, it begins here. Perhaps it should begin for you this morning. Are there wrongs to right? Is there pride to repent of? Get things right today and fulfill the responsibilities that the Lord has for you before a lost and dying world. Our future. Number four. It's only right that we consider our future, because when we do so, I think we put things in a wonderful perspective. See, it's always these things that catch our eye. It's the immediate crisis. It's the latest that seems to us to be the greatest. And yet we read in God's word that the things that we see are temporal. They shall pass away. It is the invisible things that are eternal. The things that we see through a glass darkly will soon come to pass. One day we will see him face to face. And those thoughts should affect, of course, our relationship here and our day-by-day living. In 1 Corinthians, now I double checked, it is 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've got just a couple of passages before we close, if that's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, the context of this, and I've got no intention of going through all the problems of the Corinthian church. That's impossible in one sitting. But of course, one of the many problems was the brethren weren't getting on, to the extent that they were actually suing one another, taking their brothers to a civil court, to, if you like, the system of the lost and dying world. And obviously that attracted the negative attention of the Apostle Paul. And in trying to convict them of this sin, he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Yes, we have a glorious future, a glorious prospect. It's there written in the Word, it's hard to believe, but we'll judge the world. We'll judge angels. But as we consider the millennial kingdom, we do read in Revelation 22 that the Lord comes quickly and he brings his rewards with him. I like to say to my teens that even though when you are saved, you're saved and that's it. But really what we are doing now is a dress rehearsal, if you like, for the millennial kingdom. And we know that there will be kings and we know that there will be priests. There's distinctions made there. There will be those that will be in charge of 10 cities and those in charge of 5. We need to fulfill our responsibilities now. We need to appreciate the high calling that God has called us to. May we fulfill that responsibility for his glory. Yes, we shall be glorified, but we have the enabling power of the Lord Jesus Christ even now. Amen. He has called us to obedience. He has called us to Christ's likeness. That's our purpose in life. And certainly there's nothing that should deter us from those responsibilities. Of course, Bob Jones said it simply and eloquently more than I ever could. Do right till the stars fall. Do right till the last call. Neither be troubled. Amen.